39, and I want you to notice in this psalm that what the psalmist is dealing with, of course, this is David, again, is his heart. Now, David constantly was bringing his heart before the Lord, asking it to be searched. Psalm 51, he said, "A broken and contrite heart thou wilt not despise." And you'll find him mentioning it, perhaps, I'm not sure about this, I haven't checked it out, but I believe more than any other person in the entire Bible. And in this particular psalm, this is the psalm of a man who, say, wants his heart to be right with God. He knows what God is. He sees God's sovereignty. This is a psalm of God's sovereignty. I want you to read with me a few things, and I'll show you just what I mean by that. He starts off in verse 1, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but Lord, lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go to flee from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into hell, thou art there. Ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." Now in these verses, number one, he says, God knows what I am. Notice that, "Thou hast searched me and known me." He knows what I do. Verse 2, "Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising." He knows what I think. "Thou understandest my thought afar off." He knows where I walk. "Thou compassest my path, my lying down." He knows what I say. Verse 4, "There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest altogether." He knows where I am. "Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me." And he knows who I am. Now, that's quite a bit of knowledge, isn't it? He attributes all this to God. God knows what I am. He knows what I do. He knows what I think. He knows where I walk. He knows what I say. He knows where I am. He knows who I am. Now, on the basis of that, on the basis of this, then here is the desire of a person who wants the right kind of heart with God. Now, get the point. God knows this. You know that God knows it. But you must want God to do the very thing you know that he knows. In other words, you know that he has searched you. You know that he knows your downsitting and uprising. So he comes to verse 23, and then he says, "Search me, O God. Thou hast searched me." In other words, it's already been done, but he said, "Lord, do it." He wants it done. "Lord, search me, O God. Know my heart." All this through here. He knows what I am. He knows what I do. He knows what I think. He knows where I walk, what I say, where I am, and who I am. And yet, in spite of that, he said, "Search me, know me, try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting." Now, if we're going to have the right kind of heart before the Lord, this is what we have to have. Now, I pointed out previously, and I'll go back over this again with you, that the heart, as it's spoken of in the Bible, never refers to the vessel that pumps blood. So often we get to thinking of that. And to call your attention back to it again, and if you think I'm repeating this inordinately, I'm not, because the only way you ever learn anything is through repetition. The heart of man takes in his seat of emotions, it takes in his intellect, it takes in his volitional will, it takes in his ability to reason, and it takes in his powers of observation or his powers of discernment. Everything that a man lacks in unbelief, God restores through faith. Everything that man lost in the fall of Adam, he lost his emotions. He can't even love. Doesn't know how to love. All of his emotions are out of whack. It's like taking a very fine watch apart, having a watchmaker take it completely apart and laying all the parts down there, and then having some idiot come along try to put it together again. He doesn't know how to do it. He'll have a lot of stuff left over. Well, that's what happened to man. He was taken apart by sin, and he never has been put back together again. And God comes along in the new birth experience and puts him back together so that his emotions get back in line. He's able to have some control over them. His intellect is straightened out. We have the mind of Christ. His will is put in the right direction. And for the first time in his life, he can will to do good. All he can ever do until he's saved is will to do evil. Not only that, but his ability to reason. You take a lost man, and you can present the most reasonable argument in the world as to his spiritual condition, and he'll sit there and look at you, and he might have all the intelligence you can have as far as man is concerned, and he'll sit there and look at you and say, well, that's the craziest thing I ever heard in my life. He can't even reason. But once he's born again, God gives him that reasoning power back, and then his powers of observation change. He's able to see things that you cannot see. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, while we look at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And for the first time in your life, your vision can penetrate through that veil of obscurity that God has there, and you're able to see things that no one else can see. And you can hear things that no one else can hear. You can sense things that no one else can sense. And there's an entirely new realm that you live in. There's a little touch of eternity that's given over to you, and you begin to walk in it even now in the time sphere. Now, we pointed out that man in his natural state is unwilling to think. He thinks he thinks, but he's unwilling to really think. He will not reason properly. He's not able to see ahead. He sees none of the long-term consequences because of his transgressions. He's unable to receive advice. He's a fool, the Bible tells us. He's not able to see himself as he really is. He thinks of himself more highly than he ought to. He inflates himself in his own opinion. And as a result of that, he lives in a world of fantasy. When it comes to the evangelism of day, the so-called evangelism, he cannot discern between whether it's a message from God or not, and he cannot separate the charisma or the charm of the preacher. And very often, because of the persuasive powers of man, he's often led into, quote, making a decision, end quote, that has nothing to do with eternal salvation. He's not able to see. He can't separate this. He can't bring into account the charm and the personality and separate from that a message of God. And then in addition to that, a man without Christ, a man who has a natural heart, is unwilling to wait on the Lord. He knows nothing of waiting. And I've pointed this out again before, but I'll say it to you again, that one of the true tests of the new birth is your willingness to wait. Satan and the flesh are always in a hurry. Satan will always get you to make snap judgments, snap decisions, always get you pushed over the edge of reason so that you'll do something that oftentimes it'll take a lifetime to undo. But not so the child of God. He knows that he's got an eternity. And if he doesn't decide on this right now and then, it doesn't make that much difference. Wait. Find out. This is one of the things that God does when he births you. Now, a man who has a renewed heart has all of these things brought back into focus again. Now, I won't go over those things again in this course of study, but I do want to impress upon you that the heart is far more than we really think it is. In fact, it's your whole being. It's what you are. It's your character. It's your mental makeup. It's your whole concept of life. It's your tastes. It's your whole idea of what living really is. And if a man doesn't get that straightened out as to what life really is, then it isn't likely he's going to live. I've made this statement so many times, it's almost trite, but it still is true that in our generation, so many people are so busy making a living that they never find time to live. They're so busy, wrapped up in this business of scuffling around and getting a little money in the bank, and building up some insurance policies, and getting some property, and buying another automobile, and doing this and that and the other, and all the time providing for their children. I get so sick and tired of hearing people say, "Well, I want to give my children something that I never had." Well, give them Christ if you got something to give them. Many children are growing up in a so-called Christian home today that know nothing about the Lord at all. All they see is this scurrying activity and all this provision being made for them, when that isn't the thing at all. It's far better to grow up, and to quote Proverbs rather loosely, it's better to grow up in poverty and have nothing and have the fear of the Lord than to have everything and miss that. So we're going to deal today with the hearts, the heart condition that God is pleased with. Now, we talked about the things that God hates, the thing that God is not pleased with: instability, pride, hardness of heart, scleroscardia, deceived hearts, like old Ahab, the humble heart, the double-minded man, the double heart, and of course the natural heart, which is the unregenerate heart. Now, today we're going to go to Acts chapter 16 to begin with. There's a story in here about a man. I think probably one of the most misunderstood men in the entire in the entire New Testament. And he's a Philippian jailer. Of course, after you'll find that at Philippi that Paul went down by the riverside, and we'll deal with this matter of the opening of the heart, what God does, the surgery that he performs on the heart in the new birth experience. That's interesting. You know how many people will today quote that wrong and say, you know, Lydia opened her heart to the Lord. Lydia did no such thing. She was totally passive at that moment. It was just as if God had her on the operating table and had put her into a deep sleep, a coma, just like he did Adam. And he put her on the operating table and he performed surgery on her. He simply opened up her heart. That's what the scripture says, and I have to believe what God says. The Lord opened her heart. Now, here's a man. And we're going to go to verse 25 of Acts 16. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. How would you like to have been in the Philippian jail that night and listen to these two society misfits, you know? Paul and Silas, this unusual combination of men. The two, perhaps the greatest evangelistic team that God has ever put out on the road at one time. I won't say perhaps the greatest evangelistic team. And here they are in jail, and they're down there praying and singing praises unto God about midnight, and it says the prisoners heard them. I think that's interesting, isn't it, how God put that phrase in there. There must have been some lasting impression made upon those men, because Luke, who recorded this, had to include that. Someone was telling him about it. He wasn't there. I don't think Paul told him about it. I believe that he's simply saying, well, now I've got this and an eyewitness account, and these people heard them. They were all over the jail. You could hear these two men just going to town, praying and singing praises to God. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loose. Now, that wasn't just a normal earthquake. It was a supernatural thing. I mean, you might shake this building, but that doesn't mean all your shoes are going to come off. Or if you were sitting here manacled with some kind of handcuffs on you or leg irons, that doesn't mean they're going to fall off. God specifically here sent a supernatural earthquake, shook the foundation of the prison, all the doors swung wide open, and the manacles all dropped off. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, we're all here. We haven't gone anywhere. Don't kill yourself. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Isn't it strange nobody ever sees that? Say, well, what must I do to be saved? All you got to do, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But get the picture of a man. Here's two of the greatest saints of God that ever lived, down in the prison, and I have no doubt what that man heard. He probably yelled for him to shut up a dozen times. Praying, praising, singing praises to God, all the prisoners hearing it. An earthquake comes, the prison shook to its foundation, all the doors fly open, all the prisoners' manacles fall off, and not one of the prisoners tries to escape. The man's just on the verge of committing suicide. He's absolutely beside himself, doesn't have the slightest idea of what's going on, completely, completely shook to the very roots of his soul, and he comes in trembling and fell down, fell on his face before Paul and Silas, and then he got up and brought them out of the prison and cried out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, the prerequisite to salvation, as far as I can see, is a trembling heart. What caused him to tremble was his intellect. His intellect was being operated on. God operated on that. He couldn't reason. He didn't have the power to reason. An unregenerate man cannot reason properly. His intellect doesn't work right. His emotions are all disturbed. You see what happened? Everything that makes up his heart was completely out of kilter. He was trying to get it all back in order again, and he couldn't do it. Sirs, what must I do to get this back in order so I can understand what's going on? What can I do to be saved? And then they said this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they speak unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Now, that's important. His house wasn't automatically saved. They preached the word to his house. He brought them into his house. And when this man came to salvation experience, everybody in his house saw the remarkable change that took place in him. His reasoning got straightened out. His intellect was put back in order. His emotional balance was put back. God turned all the dials and put him back in order again, just like Adam was. And when his household saw the effect of salvation upon him, then he and his household, and God specifically says that. Notice the last two words of verse 31 is thy house. Verse 32, his house. And down in verse 34, it says, believing in God with all his house. Now, if you get that, there's no covenant salvation taught here. There's no automatic salvation just because dad gets saved. But there is this. When that remarkable change takes place, this unusual putting back into order of all the things that are out of kilter, then God does the kind of work. Now, if I were to just put this into its proper order, I say the first thing that God really honors, the first thing that he must honor, when you come out of your natural state, and the very first thing before you come into a salvation experience is the trembling heart. The man was trembling. He was shook to his foundation. He couldn't get anything straightened out. Completely out of kilter. Now the trembling heart is a penitent heart. And you become afraid of sin. One of the marks of a person under conviction is that they become afraid, not so much afraid of God, but they become afraid of the consequences of their sin. They see that. They see what their sin is doing. And I'm deeply disturbed about the number of people that supposedly make professions of faith in the country today, and there's no trembling over sin. There's no comprehension of the effects of sin. I don't think that the average man realizes what sin's doing. We've got millions and millions and millions of dollars being spent, not only by our government, but by every government in the world, trying to figure out some way to get our society all straightened out. We're all messed up today. Everybody's values are all fouled up. And listen, if they want an answer, and it sounds awfully trite, doesn't it? But if they want an answer, the reason the young people can't get settled down, the reason you got rioting, the reason you've got drug addiction, the reason you've got fornication today and murder, and the reason you've got a rising homosexuality, and the reason you've got a rise in venereal disease, and all these things that are plaguing society today can all go back to one thing, man's depravity, man's sin. You can't get away from that. And if man could realize that and really see that this is the core of his trouble, then he'd start looking around for a solution to it. And the only solution you've got is what Paul and Silas told this man. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say get a mental concept of him or believe some things about him. But he said put your faith, your trust, put your confidence in him. Get a mutual agreement with him. And when you come into that, then you and your household will know what salvation is. Very few people today are actually afraid of sin. I'm not sure I am. I think sometimes I preach things that I'm not really so sure of myself. And I'll be quite honest with you. I think sometimes all of us take sin for granted. We go along with it. We live right alongside of it, so to speak, like Peter's talking about in the world, that we're to live alongside of these people. That's the meaning of the word, living in the world but not of it. And we live alongside of it so long we begin to look at it, and it doesn't shock us anymore. It doesn't offend us. If we had a pure mind and a pure heart, and if our lives were as clean as they ought to be, then even in the presence of it, it would wound us and grieve us like it did the blessed Lord Jesus. We're not afraid of it. We tolerate it. We put up with it. We make fun of it. We laugh about it. And tragically, we even get involved in it and never hate it like God does. I think when Paul said, oh, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, when he got to that fellowship of his sufferings, I have no doubt that what Paul's simply saying, I want to suffer like he did. When I'm confronted with the impurity of the human race like he was, I want it to cause a suffering in my soul. I want my heart to be broken over it. And I think he wanted that more than anything else in this world. And I believe if our hearts read right with God, that's what we all want. But my, how we take it for granted, brethren. Just recently, I talked to a pastor friend of mine on the phone, and he said, I know you'll be grieved to hear what I have to tell you, but he said, he asked me if I had heard about Brother so-and-so, a pastor friend of mine, and I said, no, I hadn't heard from him in a long time. And he said, well, he said he's had to leave his church. He got mixed up with a woman. And I tell you, that breaks your heart when you hear that. It does me. I don't get any joy out of it. I hear men go around spreading that stuff gleefully as if they're just delighted that one of our brothers has fallen, but not me, brethren. It makes me sick at my stomach, because every time the flesh gets in control, and every time Satan can get a hold of your heart and get a hold of your intellect and your reasoning, and literally you're converted back to that Adamic thinking that you had. Whenever that happens in your life, great harm is done to the cause of Christ, and we ought to be grieved over it. That's the trembling heart. I think this is what God's talking about. I think some of you may have heard a couple of messages I preached on contrition, what a contrite heart is, the trembling heart of man. I've done some more study on that. I didn't go deep enough with it. I believe that there's a great deal said in the Bible about this. I believe that I can name one man after another, and I believe that the ones who had a witness of God that they were pleasing unto him were this kind of man, the man who had a trembling heart. God's pleased with that. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the heart of the humble and to revive the spirit of the contrite ones. And contrition is apparently almost a lost virtue in our time. But God's pleased with it. God's pleased with a trembling heart. Then we come to another thing, and that's found in Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is telling us what we're to do about our relationship with other Christians. And in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Let me just say this to you about those things, that all of these things that are mentioned here have to do with our relationship one with another. That corrupt communication has to do with our relationship one to another. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking concerning one another. Let it be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another. Now the reason I know all of those things have to do with our horizontal relationship with our fellow man is because of what he says in verse 32. He's giving you the opposite of it. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. Now there's the word I want to get to you. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, a tender heart is a sensitive heart. When we talk about a tender heart, we're going back to tender emotions. When we can't weep, when another Christian weeps, there's something wrong with our relationship. When we can't be sensitive to their infirmities, when we hear or know of something that they're going through, and our heart doesn't respond to that, if our emotions are not responding to that, if our love for them isn't deep enough to where it really causes us to grieve, then there's something wrong with our condition. And a tender-hearted man is pleasing to God. That means simply that your heart is sensitive. Let me put it this way. Suppose that you have a sprain or something, and you have a very sore place on your body. Just the slightest touch causes you pain. That's what I'm talking about. The slightest thing that will make an impression upon you will cause pain to you, the tender-hearted person. It's an affectionate type of heart. It's a longing kind of heart. Not ashamed of tears. We see so little brokenness today. I preach, of course, I'm not preaching sentimental messages. I never try to deliberately work on people's emotions. But brethren, I do try to preach the things that ought to bring men into a consciousness of God. And I see, very seldom do I ever see anybody with tears in their eyes anymore. We get so tough and so used to hearing truth and so steeped in it that it doesn't affect us anymore. We ought to be sensitive to it. We really ought to. When our heart's really right, and I've had this happen to me so many times, when my heart is really right with God, just be reading the scripture, and something God shows me there is so overwhelming that the tears will flow down my cheeks. God will break my heart over just reading something. How much more when it's preached and God drives the truth home and it assaults your eyes as you read it and your ears as you hear it, finds its way into your intellect, into your emotions. My, how God ought to just be able to turn that on. Now, I don't say that tears are necessarily always a sign of that, but you can't hardly have a tender heart without it. You know, when a mother sees her child hurt, it often affects her more deeply than it does the child. Father goes to whip his child and said, this is going to hurt me more than it does you. The child doesn't believe it, but it does. I think a parent doesn't get any joy out of that. I don't think God ever gets any joy out of chastising us or whipping us, but he does it for our own good, and he does it in order that we might be partakers of his holiness. And all of these things, we ought to be tender to them, sensitive to them. When God has a checking place in our life and stops us somewhere, we ought to be sensitive enough to stop right there and take a look at it and say, well, I'm not going any further because I believe God to stop me. Sometimes our plans, we make them and we just go on with them. And in spite of all the things that God puts there as obstacles, the wooing of the Spirit of God, the things that he tells us that are wrong, and many times instead of listening to him, we go blindly on through it instead of being tenderhearted and sensitive to it. Then we come to the thing which is a natural result of a tender heart, and that's the matter of a broken heart. I think that's what happened to Lydia. Let's go back to 16th chapter of Acts now. And let's see if this doesn't make sense to you. Beginning with verse 12, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Now notice immediately what is said here, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul or by Paul. And when she was baptized, again, and her household. It's amazing how a person really getting right relationship to God, how immediately everybody around you that's close to you gets affected by it. And her household, she besought us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord or full of faith, then come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. All the way through here, you read this, that there's something unusual about Lydia. Something happened to her. Now, what happened to her, I think, was this. I think Lydia had a broken heart. I think God broke it. When Luke uses this, remember Luke was a physician, wrote the book of Acts, and don't underestimate the knowledge that these men had in that day. These Greek physicians were fully aware of the anatomy of man as any physician in the world today. In fact, the Greek anatomy charts of some several hundred years B.C. are just as accurate and up to date in tracing out the arterial system as anything that you'll find today. It's absolutely amazing. And these men were certainly aware. And when he made this observation, whose heart the Lord opened, there must have been some outward effect to show that in the case of surgery, where you'd open up a heart, there would naturally be an effect of that being opened up. There would be a bloodletting, so to speak. Well, something opened up in Lydia. There was a fountain opened up. And I believe that Lydia had a broken heart. I believe God broke her completely. I believe she was just as contrite as she could be. I believe the tears flowed. I believe she was completely inundated by the power of the Spirit of God. Because everything that she did from then on indicated that there had a change had taken place so suddenly that here was a woman who normally would have had nothing to do with these men. Now, if you know anything about the women of that day and the relationship of men and women, why, she would never have dreamed of opening her home to these men. But God did it. God did it. God made her hospitable. God broke down all the barriers of that day, the social barriers that were there. God broke down every barrier, all these things that had been erected around Lydia, all of her thoughts, all of her principles, all of her conceptions of what life was all about. God simply destroyed it all through a broken heart and through that open heart of Lydia, and brought her into this relationship with the Apostle Paul and his consort. A broken heart is a lowly heart. It's a humble heart. It's a mourning heart. It's a pining heart. It wants something from God. We don't have much about Lydia in the Bible, do we? Just that little statement, but you can tell an awful lot about her. God opened her heart up. Luke said that God had performed surgery on it. Something had happened to her, and the results of that happening, of course, came through her opening up of her home and her heart to those that were there. Then there's one other thing, and that's this matter of the pure heart. I want to take you to Titus chapter 1, please. Titus chapter 1. Now, there's a great deal said in the Bible about blessed are the pure in heart. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said about that? I wonder if you know enough about the Beatitudes to know what happens to the blessed are those who have a pure heart. What did he say would happen to them? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. That's right. May I say this to you, that unless there's a pure heart, you'll never see God? That coincides with what is taught in the book of Hebrews. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, holiness and a pure heart are together. I want you to notice in Titus 1:15, I want you to read this. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. There's the natural state of man. The pure in heart, everything is pure to them. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But to those that are defiled and unbelieving, there's nothing pure. Nothing is sacred. And even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now, that's what I was telling you the other day. That when you talk about a man's heart, his conscience is out of whack. His emotions are out of whack. His intellect, his will, his ability to reason. Everything about him. He can't function right. Now, he thinks he's functioning right because everybody else is doing it. I mean, everybody else is in the same vein that he's in. They're walking in the same pathway, doing the same things, thinking the same thing, with the same conceptions. But that doesn't make them right. But under the pure, all things are pure. They see things in a different way. Then he says down about these people, he said they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Here's a good indication of the condition of most people in the church today. They said, oh, I know God. I know God. Yes, I know him. I know him. Yes, I've been saved. Yes, I put my faith and trust in Christ. Yes, I made a profession of faith. Oh, I'll never forget the night the evangelist is preaching, and we were singing Just As I Am, and I walked down the aisle, got down to that old-fashioned altar, and I called on the name of the Lord. Yes, I'm saved. But in works, they deny him. And he goes on to say, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Now, God draws a distinction then between a pure heart and one that is unpure or impure. Now, we'll go to Matthew chapter 5. That's the passage I mentioned a moment ago in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, laid down some principles of the coming kingdom of God, and I might not just relegated to coming, but I believe there are principles of the Beatitudes that are right now in the Church of Jesus Christ. The principle is all there. For instance, he said in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, I pointed this out in a message on that at the conference in August. That this is the only one of the Beatitudes that says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst. It doesn't say, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after being poor in spirit, or blessed are they that hunger and thirst to mourn, or blessed are they that hunger and thirst to be meek, but blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, what kind of a man does that? Well, notice how this is followed by verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I believe the natural result of hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a purity of heart. The man who sees God, the man who sees the unseen, who gets a glimpse of glory, who understands the things of God, is the man who has a pure heart. He loves that which is good. He loves that which is clean. He mourns over sin. He sighs for holiness. He hungers for right things, and he thirsts for the springs of living water. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment. I think perhaps you'll get a good picture of this. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now the man who has a pure heart has many things going for him. And one of the things is that he has communion with God. I don't think anybody has real communion with God until they have a pure heart. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice the statement here. In verse 22, what Paul is telling Timothy, and incidentally, youthful lusts are not necessarily a product of youth. There are people who have youthful lusts that are well up in years. There's never any age limit on this. Flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace, charity, peace, and with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now notice how I use that word. All the way through, connect these verses together. The pure heart of man. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Purity of heart. This cleansing action that takes place. Now when God saves us, a number of things happen. I tried one time to just break down and analyze what took place in the new birth experience. What led up to it, what took place at that moment, and what became a process of God's working in your life. And it's hard to say that everything follows in a natural order. So many things happen simultaneously that it's almost impossible to say, well, this happens, and then this happens, and this happens. But you notice in Titus, or in Ephesians chapter 1, we got something of the order the other day. Verses 13 and 14. Here was the order. You are awakened to a desire for the word. God gives you that. Notice that in Ephesians. Turn there for a moment. I'll give you it again. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. In whom also ye trusted. Notice, there's a trusting of the word of God. God creates that there. You're not going to listen to it. You're not going to be obedient to it until, first of all, you trust it. One of the first things that I ever do when I'm trying to talk to a soul about their salvation, and I try to get them to a place where I can lead them, Lord, the first thing I try to establish is, can you really trust God's word? Can you believe it? Do you really believe this is God's word? It's useless to ask them if they need to be saved. It's useless to ask them if they believe on Jesus Christ. But first of all, what kind of confidence do you have in this book? Do you really believe, as I do, that this is the infallible word of God? Now, if they trust that, and really trust that, then the next thing is this. Now, notice the order. In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now notice that order. First, there has to be a trust in the word of God. You hear the word of truth, you believe the word of truth, and the Holy Spirit of God seals you unto the day of redemption. Now when that happens, God begins a purifying process. He doesn't do it all at once. I wish I could tell you today that when you're saved, God purifies you all at once, and it's a once and for all thing, but it isn't. Sanctification is a consuming process. It begins the day you're born again, and it goes on to the day you die, to the day you meet the Lord. And as long as it's an unfinished thing, you cry out for it to be finished. And the older you get, and the more you walk in grace, and the more you understand the things of the Lord, the more you have a desire to depart and be with the Lord, because you know that that will never take place until you come face to face with Him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now that perfection that every born-again child of God so earnestly desires, and if you're saved, you desire it. Now, he desires it, but he knows he can't achieve it. Oh, wretched man that I am. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, pulling me down into captivity, dragging me down into the muck. And over again, the Apostle Paul gives us an indication of this warfare that's going on. Now, the pure in heart are not those who arrive at an absolute state of purity, but those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They're the ones that shall be filled. And the filling of the Spirit, the leadership that you get, that constant guidance of the Spirit of God, and that changing process that takes place, living in the world but not of it, knowing that that God has left you here for a purpose, that constant remorse that you feel, that repentance that goes on in your life, the sinfulness of your mind, your heart. You may not ever do anything that's wrong, but you think it. And you live in it, and you see it, and you experience it, and you smell it, and it's all around you. And because it's there, you cry out of the grief of your soul and cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And the experience of Paul has been mine so many times. I've actually many, many times asked God to take me home. I've asked him to just kill me. I'd rather be dead because of the complexity of the life I'm living in. It's such a complex thing. And I just can't face it sometimes. I just can't get into it. And yet, in some ways, it's a very simple life. But it's complex in this. You've got to be in a world that you really don't belong in. You're a citizen of another world. Your citizenship is in heaven. I would like all of you to read a book I just read. It's been one of the most precious things I've ever read. Samuel Ayres Pierce. And the name of the book is called Death. I just bought a number of copies of it when I was in Grand Rapids. And this is a book that was written by a man who was in his 70s, and he'd come to the point of death time and time again. And he wrote this in the preface, and he put down his impressions as he was right on the brink of death, and what he had come to embrace as a doctrine concerning the homegoing of the saints. It's one of the most precious things I've read. I sent it to a dear sister of mine who's in her 80s and whose homegoing will be coming along pretty soon. And there is something in a Christian life. Now, purity of heart makes you long for your eternal home. You'll not have a desire to meet God. I think that's what Paul meant there when he said to Timothy that henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of what? Righteousness. Notice what he called it. A crown of righteousness. It was called that because, brethren, that righteous crown is given to those who long, who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not only given to me, but also unto all them that love his appearing. Now, you won't love his appearing until there's a longing in your heart, a desire for that purity, that absolute purity, that perfect conformity to Christ that comes the day when you close your eyes and go into what man calls the long sleep, where life really begins, where the next natural step in your progressive life of sanctification is not a sudden jarring note in your life, some terrible cataclysmic event that men call death, but the next step is simply walking along with him, enjoying the things of God, loving the things of God, and coming right there, and the next step, you simply step out of this life into the next one. It's the most natural thing in the world when a man has his heart right with God. Now, that's the kind of heart that God loves. He loves the pure in heart. He loves the righteous heart. He loves the holy heart, the one that longs and sighs and cries for holiness and has a desire not only for Christ-likeness, but for an understanding of the things of God. I guess that has caused me more perplexity than anything else. I don't understand. There are so many things. Oh, I know what the Bible teaches. And I can quote them from memory. I've read some passages so many times that I can stand here and give you verbatim what God says, but I don't understand it. And I'm not sure I'll ever understand it, but there's something in me that makes me want to understand it. And I know there are some things, and this is what Paul meant, we see through a glass darkly. I can just barely see through there. And over on the other side of this thing, I get a glimpse of some things. And if I could just get it into focus, boy, I really have some understanding. But God just keeps it far enough away from me, keeps just enough obscurity between me and that, so that he creates that longing in my heart. And that longing is, oh, that I might see it, that I might understand, that I might comprehend. That's what Paul said when he said, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, I keep pressing on toward that prize, that mark, that high calling that I have in Christ Jesus, to apprehend it, lay hold on it. The elusive will-o'-the-wisp thing that men call absolute perfection, absolute holiness. And the born-again child of God wants that. He's not satisfied with anything less than that. And living in this state, he must come to the conclusion that it'll never be a reality until Jesus Christ comes and finishes that work of redemption. That's the spirit that cries, Abba, Father, the spirit of adoption. It's there, The moment you're born again, God changes your intellect, he changes your emotion, changes your reason, changes your will, changes your powers of observation. Everything about you that makes up your heart, God tunes it all back in again. And it's just like turning on a television set and somebody's messed the dials all up. And there's nothing there but flashing lines and so on. And you know there's some picture there if you can just get it tuned in. That's Christianity. Up until the time that God gets a hold of you, everything is confusion. The sound is garbled. Everything's out of order. But the minute God starts tuning in and starts bringing everything into its perspective, then you see it, and it all of a sudden begins to make sense to you, and your life begins. There's the kind of heart that pleases God. All right, we'll take a little break.